Years ago, during my first year of seminary, I took my first class in Greek, one of the languages you need to study in order to read ancient manuscripts of scripture. And it was my first fall in North Carolina, which felt an awful lot like summer in Seattle. So the idea of climbing down to a basement classroom with no windows to rehearse strange words and grammar and verb conjugations wasn't exactly ideal. Yet we met 3 times a week just after lunch, and each time we would begin class in the exact same way. We would recite the Lord's Prayer in Greek. It's a commonplace practice to do during that first year of Greek, at least in seminary, a way of practicing the language by rote repetition. Now, my Greek is more than a little rusty these days. It's been years since I last had to do that. But the part I remember best from that practice, from that mindful way of repeating the Lord's Prayer, the section that has stuck with me after slowing down with those words that were supposed to be so familiar and yet sounded so foreign at the time, comes from an alternative translation of the prayer itself, a moment in the prayer where maybe each Sunday we fib just a little as we recite the traditional version. When we pray that the Father would deliver us from evil, it may be more appropriate, it may be a more faithful translation to say, deliver us from the evil one. Do you hear the difference there? Evil personified. It's an idea that feels a bit antiquated to our modern ears, as we imagine a guy walking around with hooves and horns, or a certain basketball team's mascot. And yet the image stuck with me through all these years. It's one that I think about often as I recite the words of that ancient prayer when we gather together as church. The language of Scripture is often more concrete than the ways that we talk about it in day-to-day life. Evil in the world of the Bible isn't an abstract idea. It's a tangible presence, a personified threat, a real and present danger. There's other parts of Scripture that speak in the same way, other translations that take some of the same liberties that we do when we say our Lord's Prayer. There's a psalm, for instance, that reads in the King James translation, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up unto my soul." Doesn't that sound nice? The image of water creeping into our own spiritual inner sanctum, simply causing a sort of disturbance in the force or something like that. The more faithful translation of that same psalm is much like our earlier example, a concrete physical experience. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. You see the difference there? There is something in the language of Scripture that refuses to divide our spiritual experience from the bare facts of life. Something about Scripture that refuses to abstract the problems we face from our daily experience of them. And it is in that space that we overhear Jesus praying for his disciples today, in that long speech at the end of the Gospel of John, as all the disciples sit around that table with their teacher and friend just before his crucifixion. And it is as if in this moment in the Gospel, Jesus decides to take the long view, speaking into a reality that expands much farther than the circle gathered about him at the time. Past the crucifixion and the resurrection, past the ascension and Pentecost, all the way to the moment in which we find ourselves here today. You see, it reads as if Jesus is praying for us, friends, the followers who were still to come, that we would be protected from the evil one, and that we would be one, just as he and the Father are one. That we would trust him even when the road is difficult and the end seems nowhere in sight. That we might have the bravery to imagine the world that could be in the middle of the world as it is, that we would be united in his truth, always seeking a more excellent way, the way of love and justice and peace, in spite and in the face of the chaos all around us. Jesus hoped for something more for us, something better, a fullness of life for each and every one of us. Easier said than done. Sometimes Jesus' words sound a little too idealistic, even for me in the middle of Easter. So emphatically concerned with our unity, so unaware of what life is like in the day to day. It may be that the way Jesus talks about evil today is in an odd way a breath of fresh air for some, a break from the idealism that comes with talking about unity when all we see is discord, a reminder that the world is not yet as it should be, an acknowledgement that our pain is real, tangible, physical. In making evil a person, personalizing it, Jesus gives us permission to name the effects that it has in our lives, the evil that plagues and oppresses some of us, the evil we do to others, the evil done on our behalf. And in that reminder that evil is indeed a part of everyday life, we have the opportunity to see the world a little bit more clearly, to acknowledge that all is not well, to admit that we are in need of a grace we've yet to fully experience. Jesus doesn't promise that this evil one, will go away, but he does promise that he will be with us in the thick of it, for us in the face of it, leading us when the way is dark and the path unsure. You see, there is another figure in Jesus' prayer today that is personalized here and elsewhere in the gospel, another person whose relationship to us is made more concrete in the prayer itself than it had ever been in the Old Testament. It is God the Creator, whom we can now refer to as Father. That wasn't language used very often in the Jewish scriptures, that relationship to the fatherhood of God and to see us as children of that God. Yes, evil may hem us in from without and from within, but there is one who loves us just like a parent, one who will not let us go. Earlier this week, I was reminded of a moment in baptism that we do here as part of our Episcopal liturgy. Now, as most of you are well aware, we baptized infants in the Episcopal Church. Some churches don't do that. Some Christian traditions wait for adulthood, a personal confession of faith for the right to be administered. And so I love the moment right after the water baptism, when people are anointed with oil. And we always say, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit and marked as Christ's own forever. It's wonderful to be a part of that rite. To me, the fact that we baptize infants, as was the tradition of some of the early church, as is the tradition of the church throughout time, says something about how seriously we take not just evil or sin, but the power of God to overcome it. The God who promises to enfold us in grace, to hold us as our Father, as our parent, even before we know that we need that grace, even before we become aware of the many ways we'll fall short. That kind of love is something else. It may be that the way is dark and the path is unsure. It may be that there are blocks on the way, experiences with evil that are too tangible for us to deal with. But rest assured that when we pray, we don't pray to a God who deals in abstractions. Here we pray to a God who has called us each by name, who promises to be with us like a parent, and who will not let us go. Rest assured, friends, mercy is not for the deserving. Grace is for those like you and me who are in dire need of it, hungry for it. graces for those who come to this table in the knowledge that we have been grafted into a much larger family than what we could ask or imagine. So come to this table, my friends, in the assurance of the love of God, and be renewed. Amen.